This morning we are going to read from the last chapter in the book of Numbers. We complete our time in the book of Numbers this morning. Mentioned just a few months ago that in general we try to alternate between Old Testament books and New Testament books, always trying to between the morning and evening service be in one or the other. So the plan next week is to shift into 2 Corinthians in the morning services, and then in the evening services we'll begin a new series in the Old Testament. Now this morning, let's read Numbers 36. Numbers 36. Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers and the children of Israel. And they said, "The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel, and my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now, if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." Then Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, 'Let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance." Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. This is the word of the Lord. Well, today we conclude our time in the book of Numbers, and you'll recall that the book began in a very different place. It began with an entire nation of slaves, former slaves, who were recently liberated, and they were facing a desert journey with almost nothing. They had almost nothing except freedom and a handful of promises. Over the course of the history that we read in the book of Numbers, we saw that God came and made his presence to dwell in the middle of that people. And in spite of all of their doubting, their disobedience, and even times of rebellion, defiance, God kept that people whole. He brought them across the wilderness. He brought them all the way up to this border of Canaan, the land of their good inheritance. And the concerns that the book ends on, the concerns in this chapter They're all very forward-facing, forward-looking questions about property ownership in the land, questions about the family name in the land in the years to come, questions about what our future in this land will be like. These questions show confidence that they are certainly going to be and live in this land. That the Lord, who has brought them this far, all the way to this point, that the Lord will bring them all the way into the land. Now, the text that we're looking at focuses on two things: women, marriage, women, their marriage, and also on tribe. Marriage and tribe. So we see three things in the text today. First of all, we see the significance of marriage and tribe. The significance of marriage and tribe. Then secondly, we see the tensions between marriage and tribe. The tensions between marriage and tribe. And then thirdly, how we find good for marriage and tribe. So the significance of marriage and tribe, the tensions between marriage and tribe, and then how we find good for marriage and tribe. Let's start with the significance of marriage and tribe. Now, to properly understand this chapter, you've got to recall that in the earlier chapters of Numbers, we dealt with some of these same people and this same situation back in Numbers 27. Remember that in Numbers 27, you had these five women, their sisters. They had fallen through the cracks legally. These five daughters of the man Zelophehad. Their father Zelophehad had died. And Israel in those days was what we would call a patrilineal society. Patrilineal society. That means that the family name is passed down through fathers. And that meant family property was passed down through the fathers, through the men. But in their situation, these five daughters fell through the cracks because there were no sons, no men. There were only daughters. And so when their father died, that meant there could be no more children, no possibility of a male heir. And so according to the times, the name of their father would come to an end, and these daughters would lose their place in the land. Now, these five women back in Numbers 27, they brought their need to the Lord, and the Lord created a law to care just for them. Women in their situation, the Lord said, will receive an inheritance in the land. They will receive the inheritance of their father. And so the place and the name of the father would endure. And that would be for all ages to come, all generations, whoever they marry. They're in their situation, it's a statute of judgment for Israel. Now, in our chapter, we have the second part of their situation and their questions. But instead of the daughters coming forward, now we have the leaders of their tribe coming forward. Verse 1, the tribe leaders of Manasseh, a tribe of about 57,000 adult men. In an account that's very much parallel to the women with their question in Numbers 27, in this account, these community leaders, now they come and they bring their concern, a tribe concern, to the Lord. Well, what is their concern? What are they concerned about? Verses 3 and 4. If these five daughters of Zelophehad, members of the tribe of Manasseh, if these five daughters marry, but if they marry into a different tribe of Israel, like Gad, like Reuben, then their land, the land of these women, which is in the middle of the tribe's land, that land would transfer out to a different tribe. The land parcel that these women held the deed to would transfer by marriage into the tribe of her new husband. And that would adversely affect the birth tribe. Now, let me just give you an analogy. It's a very rough analogy, but it would be like having a woman who owned a field in the middle of Kentucky. It was her field. But under this kind of system that we're describing, if she were to marry a man from California, that field in Kentucky would now become California territory. And if that happened, and that kind of situation kept happening over time, the tribes, the states, would lose the integrity of their boundaries. So these tribal leaders are bringing this kind of concern. It's for the good of the tribe that they're bringing this concern. And the Lord validates their question. Verse 5, what the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. So here we've got two competing concerns. Numbers 27, you have the concern for the women, her family name, her place. And then in Numbers 36, you've got the concern for the tribe, the boundaries, the holdings of the greater community identity. Both the women, her immediate family, and the tribe, the greater community, both of them hold importance in the sight of the Lord. Neither of them should be ignored. Now we're contrasting here the one and the many. Take another example. And this is true today. It's not only in this patrilineal system. Today, this kind of tension is still in existence. Take your own households. Take your own household family. You've got the wife. The wife is an individual. The wife is important. She's got her own physical health. She's got her own mental health needs. But at the same time, there is also the greater group, the family, her husband, the children. The family also has its own needs. Housing needs, transportation needs, financial needs. She may need a day off, but they may also need to have a break, or they may need to have the van repaired, and that messes up the schedule. The wife herself is important. The family unit also is important. Neither should be minimized. Now, in this passage, we see competing concerns between the woman's marriage and the entire tribe. Recall how both marriage and tribe hold great significance in Scripture. And it's worth looking into that a little bit more. First of all, let's look at the significance of marriage, the significance of the woman's marriage. The woman's marriage here represents her own immediate family, her freedom to marry and have a family of her own. You see, the significance of family and place at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Eden establishes the significance of both family and place. The Lord created man and woman, and he is the one who joined them in marriage in order to fulfill his command to multiply. You have marriage, you have children, you have family ordained by the Lord. And the Lord, in Eden, sets them in a physical place, in the garden. All of that, marriage, a place, those were key features of God's original good design for humanity. So in that place, as a family, that first family lived close to God. That's how it's described in Genesis. But it's not just in Eden. You see this repeated, affirmed, confirmed later in Scripture. Look at how it's confirmed in Abraham. God makes this covenant with Abraham, a solemn, personal, multi-generational commitment where family, marriage, and a place are all intertwined with one another. Genesis 17:8. This is part of God's covenant promise to Abraham. What does he say to Abraham and all the succeeding people to descend from him, Israel? He said, "Also, I give to you and your descendants, your children, after you, the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." For these women of Zelophehad, their marriage and their descendants and the land of Canaan, all of it was tightly tied to God's promise to them. God is making to them a family promise. It's to you and your descendants. His presence would be with them in that promise, in that land. He says, "I will be their God." Now for the women, these daughters, this family, that land, this land over which they're discussing, the tribal leaders are bringing their concern, that land was proof that they were God's and that God was theirs. It was proof that these women would know that God would be there for them. Now, they're thinking, okay, great, got it. Yeah, patrilineal system, the land, Abrahamic covenant, Eden, all of that. How does that apply to you? How does that apply to you? Well, one thing, low-hanging fruit, marriage is still a good thing. It's good and it's right to desire marriage. No matter what you hear in the world around you, marriage is part of God's good intention for human beings. And so are children. So are children. And so that says it's good. It's good to desire to have a spouse. And it's good to desire to have children, to ask God, according to your will, give us children. Children are a heritage from the Lord, Psalm 127. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, Proverbs 18. But we live in a world that is now fallen. Adam's sin deformed the entire good creation. Adam's sin deformed marriage, deformed family. Marriage and family now have risks, sometimes high risks. And so sometimes family is a place, marriage is a place of great joy. But sometimes family and marriage is filled with pain and cursing. Sometimes marriage mangles. And not everyone who wishes to be married is able to be married. And not everyone who wants to have children can have children. So not only are the women's marriage and the immediate family, not only are they important, also the tribe is important. Tribe is important in Scripture. It's not only about the individual or even just their immediate family. It's also about the community of families. So second, let's look at the significance of tribe in Scripture. I don't want to get into too much detail about this morning, but just briefly, here's what you want to keep in mind. For Israel, these people at this time, they were composed of 12 distinct tribes in Israel. Those 12 distinct tribes defined their possession in the covenant, in the land. Numbers 26, Numbers 35. The tribal membership determined where you would live, what you would hold in the land. Your tribe membership was like the title deed that you could take and go into the claim office and file for your parcel of land. It proved, your tribal membership proved your participation in God's covenant. The Lord, in the promise to Abraham and to Israel, tied together lineage, land, and Lord. Lineage, land, and Lord. They were all bound together in how God dealt with his people. Numbers 34:18, you shall take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance. The tribe tied you to the promised land. The land tied you to the Lord. So in verse 1, it's emphasized that these women and these leaders were of the tribe of Manasseh. And then it says, twice in this chapter, that they were families of the sons of Joseph. Joseph, one of the 12 sons. Now, why bring up Joseph here? Did they not know? Of course they knew. Why is he bringing it up? It's pointing out the importance of the distinctives and the identity of the tribes. Remember how Jacob, at the beginning of Israel, Jacob blessed each tribe with different and distinct blessings and words. And then remember later in Deuteronomy, Moses blesses each of the 12 tribes with distinct, divinely crafted blessings and words. Genesis 49, the blessings for Joseph's tribe particularly were generous and broad compared to some of the other tribes. And what you see here with tribe is this: God's people are a union of distinctions. God's people are a union of distinctions. But why tribes? Why would he do that? Why not just have one tribe, Israel, just the tribe of Israel? Well, it's a forward-looking recognition in the biblical theology and scripture that there are a variety of peoples who ultimately compose the kingdom of God. That's where it's all headed. Think of how the tribes are represented, even for Israel. Exodus 28, on the breastplate of the high priest, when he stood in the presence of God and represented the concerns of the people of God, they were represented on this gold breastplate on the high priest's front, facing forward to God, 12 precious stones set in that breastplate. Each stone was different. Each stone represented one of the 12 tribes. One would be an emerald. One was turquoise. One was amethyst. They were different in color and appearance. The 12 stones represented the 12 tribes. And so it is and will be with the kingdom of God. There will be Jew and Gentiles. There will be men and women. There will be rich and poor. And when Revelation 7, 9 pulls it all together and fast forwards us to have a glimpse of what that will look like, it depicts a fullness of every tribe, every people, every tongue, every nation. They all comprise the variegated kingdom of God. Now, what does that all mean here in this passage then? How does this passage fit into that broad sweep of what God's doing? Well, two things, and this is how it applies to us. One, it's for unselfish concern. Another way it applies is heterogeneous expectation. Unselfish concern, heterogeneous expectation. Let's talk about unselfish concern. It's saying this: look beyond your own individual life. Think outside of your personal desires and needs. Look for the concerns of your individual tribe. Recognize the needs and the particular situation of your own tribe. That might mean you consider not only yourself, but you also watch out for the welfare of other people in your house. Does mom need a break? Does your little brother need help with some of his nighttime fears? Or it might mean, instead of only tracking your own immediate family, your family's goals, you consider the broader tribe. You consider your congregation, that accumulation of other families. How can my family throw in some manpower to help other families, help them move, help them set up? How can my family set aside time to open up our lives and to invite into it new people who are in the congregation? Or it might mean instead of only staying involved in your neighborhood, the place where you live, you start thinking more widely of the city community, that collection of neighborhoods. What parts of the city need loving Christian presence? What part of the city needs gospel investment of building relationships and uplift so that the message of Christ can be seen and heard? So we're called to unselfish concern. This also moves us to a second thing, heterogeneous expectation. Heterogeneous expectation. You start to expect that God is gathering a multifaceted, a variegated combination in his congregations. Amethyst and emerald. Sardis and sapphire. What do we see here? What do we see here in our own congregation this morning? We see differences. Differences in situation. Differences in education. Differences in income. Some are locals. Some of you have an international background. Our varying ethnicities and cultures and accents, this is exactly what we're coming to expect God is doing. God wants a garden jammed with everything growing in it. He doesn't only want a garden full of daisies. And so, when you have that expectation, you start welcoming in other tribes, other types into the congregation. And you start to treasure our distinctions. Now, how do you do that? And people of God, I think you're doing that well. How do you do that? Here's how we do it. You make the foreign familiar. You make the foreign familiar to yourself. That means you sit within all the varieties that are coming your way, the different cuisine styles, the different music preferences, the different styles of prayer. You start to take on the role of, let me be the stranger, and start to experience the flavor of the other tribes that I'm living with here. So we've looked at the significance of marriage, the significance of tribe. Now let's look at the tensions between marriage and tribe, the tensions between marriage and tribe. In our passage, we see the concern of the women, and it's pitted against the concern of the tribe. Zelophehad's daughters, they need a way to keep name, to keep a place, but the tribe also needs a way to maintain the integrity of their boundaries. So at this point, let's just talk briefly about the Bible, because there's something about the nature of Scripture in this chapter. The Bible is the Word of God. It's complete. It contains all that we need for life and for godliness. The Bible is breathed out by God. It's written by humans who are moved along by the Spirit to write down what God revealed to them. The Bible is without error. But it's not exhaustive. It never claims to be exhaustive. The Bible itself says, if it was to write down all that Jesus said or did, the world couldn't contain all of the books. The Bible is not exhaustive, though it is without error. But it is sufficient revelation to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. But with this Bible, the Scriptures, God did not drop it in its fully bound and complete form out of the sky as a full book. It was revealed one episode at a time. Sometimes the next episode came very quickly. Sometimes there were hundreds of years between episodes. We call this progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. When did the progressive revelation of the Scriptures happen? It was from about 1400 BC until about 70 AD, over the course of about 1,500 years. God progressively revealed His words to us, intending for them to be written down, published, expounded, and studied. God calls us to hear Him in the Scriptures. He chose this means, this book, to communicate His most important concerns and commitments. Now, if you're here, you're not a Christian, we're really glad that you're here. We would encourage you to read the Scriptures. If you're seeking for God, read the Scriptures. He says, "Those who seek me, find me." When you search in the Bible for God, for Him, unlike anything else, you will find that the Scriptures are not just a book, but the Scriptures are a book that speaks. And they speak of Jesus the Christ. And so read it with this understanding. It is an episodic unfolding, gradual unfolding and revelation of the person and the plans of Jesus. Now, having said that, here's one result of progressive divine revelation. God's followers were paying attention to Him. They were tracking with each episode. But life would unfold as His revelation unfolded. And things would change. New things would come up for them. And they would ask questions. These women who were attentive to the commands of God, they found that their situation was not addressed. And so that's where we got Numbers 27. God released a new episode in His revelation. And then the tribe leaders, attentive to the commands of God, found that their situation, the tribe's situation, wasn't yet addressed. And so we've got this chapter, Numbers 36. God released another new episode in His continuing revelation. God interacts with life unfolding. And look at how people come to God's word with their questions, expecting that they will find guidance and answers. How should I acquire property in this situation? Whom should I marry? What is the way of God with this decision that I've got in front of me? What is the interpretation that God has for this hard thing in my past? When they find God's word, they come to God's word and they find that there are tensions in it, things that almost seem contradictory, and they just don't know what to do with it. They speak to God about it. We call this prayer. The women speak to God when they're at risk of losing their home and their name. The tribe leaders speak to God when they're confused about how do we maintain tribal integrity. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will find tensions in the scriptures. For instance, maybe you're wondering, what am I going to do with this current behavior problem with my child? My child is not doing well. But for you, the scriptures seem to be in tension with one another. Is this a time for patience and waiting with my child? Or is this a time for prodding, for rebuke? Other tensions that you can come up to. The word tells you that you should love and endure all things. But the word also tells you to withdraw from those who are quarrelsome. Well, which is it? Do you love and endure, or is it time to withdraw? Which is it? How do you apply this when someone is being tiresome and quarrelsome? How do you apply this when someone is being a scorner and a scoffer? The more that you immerse yourself in the scriptures and apply them to your life, you will encounter tensions. And that is good. It tells you that the wisdom of the scriptures applies to real complexities, applies to the real messiness of life. You expect then that there will be tensions because life has tensions. But what do? You do what these women did. You do what these leaders did. You seek the Lord as you study. You ask the Lord's mercy and sending the Spirit to guide you and illuminate you in applying the word. You plead your confusion and your concern with the Lord. And you consult with other wise Christians about the word. And then you may just have to wait on the Lord. Don't expect to know God's answers immediately, but go to God immediately. For these people, they inquire of the Lord, and he answers. We've looked at the significance of marriage and tribe. We've looked at the tensions between marriage and tribe. Now let's see how to find good for marriage and tribe. The women have inquired of the Lord. The leaders have inquired of the Lord. How does the Lord work good for the women and for the tribe? Verses 6 and 7. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. How does God deal with the tensions between marriage and tribe? Well, he says, in the specific case where the woman is fatherless and brotherless, she takes the name, she takes the land, but if she marries, she must marry within her tribe. She's got freedom to marry whomever she wants. Let them marry whom they think best, it says. But her freedom is slightly limited. She must marry within that tribe. For these women, she needs to marry within the 57,000 men if she's to retain the land of her father. And so as the chapter concludes, verses 10 and 11, all five of the daughters of Zelophehad receive the name and the land of their father, and all five of the women marry within their tribe. They marry at will within their tribe. The tribe maintains its boundary integrity. Verse 12, they were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family, it says. Now, the Bible does not teach, you can see this here, the Bible doesn't teach arranged marriage. Women are at liberty to marry whom they think best. But for this smaller group of women in this specific situation, the Lord calls them to limit personal freedom for the greater good. Now, how do we apply this? We are called to subordinate some of our personal freedoms to advance God's purposes for his people. We are called to subordinate some of our personal freedoms to advance God's purposes for the people. And so for some of us, that might mean stretching ourselves, stretching yourself to make place for the preferences of worship music or prayer practices of other true believers who join with us. Or for others, it might mean refraining from some of your own freedoms, in order not to pain the conscience of a brother or a sister who has different sensibilities about clothing or drink or food. It might mean this in your own home. It might mean giving up your demands, giving up some of your demands, some of your legitimate expectations for the overall expectations of the people around you. And this is what it's calling for: sacrificial giving, sacrificial, self-sacrificial giving and yielding. It means that if something really matters to you, if something really matters to you, it can become sacrificial. It's you're not giving up something like apple cider vinegar, right? That's not a sacrifice to give up ACV. But if you're giving up something like the time that you prefer to eat dinner or the way that you wanted to spend your day off, that's sacrificial giving. It's only sacrificial if it limits you. It's only sacrificial displacement if you don't prefer it. Let me give you three questions to test if you're giving sacrificially. First of all, does it cost you? If it's something that you do, but it really didn't matter to you, it doesn't cost you. It's not a sacrifice. Secondly, do you publish your sacrifice? You do the sacrifice, but you're telling everyone how sacrificial this is for you, how it's really not what you want. You're reminding the recipient of what you're doing. It's not really sacrificial giving when you start entering into that. Then thirdly, do you resent the sacrifice? Even in your heart, do you resent what you are doing? We remember, God loves a cheerful giver. God sees the heart. So does it cost you? Do you publish it? Do you resent it? And so we're called to sacrificial giving, but we resist it, don't we? We resist it. We don't want to limit our actions. We don't want to give place to the diversity of preferences and habits and comforts. What is it that will make us willing? Make us willing to limit our own personal freedoms, our own familial freedoms for the greater people? It's in the gospel. It's in the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus limited his marriage to suit the needs of the tribe. And Jesus in the gospel embraced a diversity in the most personal way possible. How? He left his place in the heavenly land, and he entered the human land. And not only did Jesus come, Jesus became. He personally diversified himself. He, who is eternally the Son of God and divine, he became part of the human tribe. It had never been, and then suddenly it was, by taking upon his full divine nature a full human nature, and so humbling himself forever as one person with two distinct entire natures, he diversified himself. Don't you see how, in the most personal way possible, Jesus entered and embraced a diversity in his person? And when that starts to dawn, on your mind. It's startling, it's mysterious, and it's beautiful to you. Because his diversity is what drew you into the life of God and the land of God. And so, of course, you start to treasure it. And look at also how Jesus curtailed his own freedoms, even by being immobilized. He couldn't move. His hands were nailed. His feet were nailed to the cross. He surrendered all freedom, nailed to that cross. And by giving up his own freedom, Jesus set us free from the control of sin and the condemnation of sin. And not only that, Jesus limited his choices. He married within his tribe. He took a bride, a sinful human bride, his people. But now, because of what he did, she was within his tribe because he had become man. By humbling himself, by taking the real likeness of sinful human flesh, though he was sinless, he represented our sinful humanity as a sinless human. Marriage is at the center of the gospel, his marriage. Love is at the center of marriage. Do you see his great love that drove him to join our tribe so that he could have us and marry into the tribe and cleanse us? In the work of Jesus, joining us, representing us, redeeming us by his substitutionary death, and even being raised for us, in this, Jesus has assured for those who believe a permanent name that will not be lost by death or by the death of our fathers. We who believe will be exalted and joined together forever with him as his bride, his people, his family. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And do you believe that Jesus became a man and he was crucified and that he rose again on the third day? And do you believe that he will return to judge the living and the dead? And will you follow him? Let's pray. Lord, you've set before us this morning again Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven, dwelt among us, lost everything so that we could gain everything, secured for us who had nothing and everything that will never be taken away from us. Your richness of grace towards us, we can't even count it all, but we believe it. We pray, Lord, that we would live in the fullness of your great love towards us, that we would pursue righteousness and put off sin. Show yourself to us in our hearts again today. Renew us by the Spirit. Renew our minds. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.